You remember, as we come into this passage, Christ has risen from the dead. He has been with his disciples for about 40 days. He has charged them with the commission. Well, they have asked him. They've been expecting, now that he has risen, that he would miraculously work in great power to restore Israel to a great position of prominence. And so they asked him the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And his response was, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But, he said, you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he has told them to go and return to Jerusalem and wait till they would receive this promise. Last week we looked at what these disciples did as they were expectantly waiting. They devoted themselves to prayer, seeking to be in tune with how God would work and asking that his Spirit would come. They had been devoted to studying the Scriptures, to continue to learn more of Christ, and see more of him in the Old Testament, to be prepared to be his witnesses as well as possible. We see that evidenced by Peter interpreting that they needed to appoint a 12th apostle to replace Judas. And then we see that they were acting on what they found. They did go ahead and replace Judas with this 12th apostle, Matthias. And so now they continue to, it seems, daily go to the temple and rejoice in what God was doing, but then they also continue to devote themselves to diligent prayer together, waiting for what God would do. And that's where we find them now in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Galatia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. Let me pray for us. Our Father, among the things that we have seen in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts is the utter foolishness of us attempting to step forward in accomplishing real spiritual things of eternal value. It's utter foolishness to try to do this apart from you. You told these disciples who had just spent intensive time hearing from your Son himself. You told them to wait until the Spirit came upon them. We thank you that we are blessed with the indwelling presence of that same Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are helped to understand your word just as they were. We thank you that we are helped to hate our sin and to love righteousness just as they were. We thank you that we are helped to declare this good news to those who need to know. And we need your help now. I need you to help me speak truthfully, to speak only what is in keeping with your word here and what you intend to teach us. I need your help to remember things that I've studied and speak them clearly. I need your help to do this humbly and to want only your glory. And we all need your help to hear and believe, to not just understand with our heads, though that can be difficult in and of itself, but also to have your word sink into our hearts and continue to shape us into your image. We thank you for the new covenant promise that your people would have a heart of flesh, no longer a stony heart that resists your word, but a heart of flesh where we can absorb it and understand and love what we hear and delight to follow, where we can delight in who you are. So would you help all of us? We need your help in this hour as much as we ever need your help. And it's for your name's sake and for our blessing in you that we ask these things. Only on the merits of Christ who has won these blessings for us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, as we looked at those final verses of Acts chapter 1, we considered the question of whether we're really hungry for God to show up and work in power. Are we content for a very unremarkable walk with God? Or are we hungry to see Him working in us in a way that would be described as fire in our souls? Where we flame with affection for Him. Where we burn with a passion for His mission. Are we really hungry for Him to show up in power? Because they were hungry, we saw His disciples last week praying, studying His word and obeying in any way they could. This morning, I'd like to ask us another question. Do you believe that God will? Do you believe if we are hungry, well, not just contingent on us being hungry, but though you may be hungry for God to show up in power, do you believe that He really will, that He really does? And what would you expect this to look like? Well, one way of stating the central theme of our passage this morning is that by His Spirit, God faithfully provides the power for His church to proclaim His Son. By His Spirit, God faithfully provides the power for His church to proclaim His Son. He had promised that the Holy Spirit would come and help these first disciples to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. He had promised, and so they have been praying. They've been asking that God would do this. And it's good for us to pray in response to God's promises as well, as we were beginning to, or as we considered last week, praying God's promises as a way of aligning our will with His. Do you want to pray according to God's will? Well, pray His promises. We pray God's promises because we love Him and we want to see His purposes fulfilled. When you love someone, you want to see their good purposes fulfilled. You want to see the good things that they want happen. And so we find these apostles and other disciples praying in response to God's promise that he would send the Spirit and asking for the Spirit to come. And this morning in this passage, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we're going to see him keep his promise. And I hope that as we consider how he keeps his promise here, we will see the implications also for us. And we would expect that God, in proper times for his glory, would continue to work in power for the sake of proclaiming the name of his Son. Today's text describes a unique and foundational instance of God faithfully providing the power for his church to proclaim his Son. I love how one person explained this passage. He said, "Pentecost was a unique event and so will never be repeated. But it has also never been retracted." Pentecost will never be repeated, but it has never been retracted. What that means is that, though it may not be in exactly this particular way, we ought still expect that God will work in power by his Spirit so that his church can proclaim his Son. We ought to expect that and be hungry for it. We'll consider this first instance of God doing this through three particular points here. Number one, some necessary background. Verse 1. Secondly, an astonishing experience, verses 2 through 4. And finally, a mixed reaction, verses 5 through 13. Some necessary background, an astonishing experience, and a mixed reaction. Verse number 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." It would be helpful for us to understand what this day of Pentecost is. Pentecost was one of three main feasts that was prescribed for the nation of Israel to observe, one that every able man was supposed to attend each year. The first of those three feasts in the calendar year would have been the Passover, and it was on Passover that Jesus was crucified. The feast of Passover would have, as you are well aware, remembered when God worked to deliver Israel from Egypt. Those who had demonstrated their faith in him by marking their doors with the blood above and on the sides of the Passover lamb were passed over as God came and judged all the land of Egypt. And so it was a great feast of celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, remembering how God had worked. Another one of those feasts that's described is the Feast of Pentecost. It was a harvest feast, also called the Feast of First Fruits. You could look this up in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't go there this morning, but if you want to read about these feasts, Leviticus 23 is a place to do it. This was a feast where they had begun to harvest their first crop of the year. They would have gone around and sampled different sections of their field to see what the harvest was going to be like. And so it was a time in their agricultural calendar when they were giving thanks for the harvest that they were beginning to see. It's called Pentecost because it came 50 days, Penta 5, it came 50 days after Passover. And because of the time of the year that it was to be held at, Pentecost actually ended up being the best attended of all three of those feasts. It happened in summer when travel was good, at a time when it worked for people to come. And so, interestingly, even more than Pentecost, or even more than Passover, it appears, the Feast of Pentecost was the best attended among the nations of Israel. And so when the day of Pentecost arrived, they all were together in one place. They all being the disciples of Jesus. It seems like it's referring to more than just the apostles, but rather refers to all of them. And they're all together gathered in one place. The place where they're gathered is not obviously clear. Verse 2 refers to them being in a house. So it seems most likely that they were probably in the upper room that we saw mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 13, as they're waiting for their marching orders. They've been daily going and worshiping in the temple, but they've been primarily remaining in this upper room, spending time in prayer, as we already looked at. Some people suspect that they're actually in the temple here, perhaps seeking to explain why there were so many people who ended up seeing what happened. But when Luke wants to say temple, he uses a different word than the one that's translated house here in Acts 2:2. And so it seems like he's probably actually just referring to an ordinary house where they were gathered. That's my estimation of things. The reason I think that all of the disciples were there, not just the 12, is that verse 1 says they were all together in one place. And if we scan back to see what that pronoun they refers to, the most direct antecedent to it, the most likely connection, is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14. And it describes how all the disciples were there, including the women, and the whole number of them was about 120. So it seems there are about 120 followers of Christ gathered in the upper room, continuing to wait daily for his marching orders. And it happens now to be the Feast of Pentecost. There's something we might miss, though, at first glance in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place. The word arrived. Arrived, as if the word that's translated arrived here in our English, is a word that's actually filled with meaning and might most literally be translated was being fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, had been fulfilled. Now, we could translate it arrived, but I wonder if there's meant to be more there. I wonder if what Luke is intending to indicate there is that there's something about that Old Testament feast of Pentecost that's being fulfilled here. And in order to help set the stage for that, follow my train of thought here. I hope not to be confusing, but we need to go to another passage that would have been in the minds of the apostles, of any Old Testament Jew who was looking for the salvation of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36. Go to Ezekiel 36 with me. Remember, the disciples here are waiting in Jerusalem at a time when, of all the times of the year, Jews from all over the world, Jews who had been scattered by the exile of Israel, whose homes were now in other lands, would come and gather, if at all possible, in Jerusalem. These people had been scattered because of the hard hearts of the nation of Israel that had characterized the nation of Israel by and large, though God had lovingly extended himself to them over and over again, had faithfully kept his promises. They had persistently rebelled against him and turned away to worship other gods. They had persistently tried to do things their own way. They had persistently forgotten him, and their exile to other lands was a punishment that God had promised. Because of this, because they had had hard hearts, they needed to come from all nations, as we see happening here in Acts 2. All right, so now listen to what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is ministering hundreds of years earlier when the nation of, when he and many other Israelites are exiled in a foreign land. That's where he's receiving these visions. That's where he's receiving these words from God. God is working through Ezekiel to teach exiled Jews who are not living in Israel hundreds of years before Christ came. And he makes these promises. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Speaking to Israel here. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be filled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Are you seeing any similarities to what I read from Acts 2? A God who gathers his people from all nations and gives them a new heart and begins to multiply them. How is it that God would do this? Well, we have to continue reading in Ezekiel into chapter 37, so keep following along with me. Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, meaning they were very dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause my breath, same word as spirit, to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath, same word as spirit, in you, and you shall live, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there was a sinew on there, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath, spirit, in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come in from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. That's just one passage in Ezekiel. There are others in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is just one book. And there are others in which God promises that he will work by his Spirit to put a new heart in his people. And they will finally be able to worship him as they never could before. The Exodus had been a foreshadowing of Christ coming, the Passover being a foreshadowing of Christ, the Passover lamb, slain so that God could pass over us in his judgment. 50 days after the Feast of Passover, every year they observe the Feast of Pentecost, wherein the first fruits of the harvest were brought in. And 50 days after the ultimate Passover came the ultimate Pentecost, when God began to bring in the first fruits of his people. Isn't it amazing? We have a God who writes his story like this because he can. He's the God of history. He knows the beginning from the end. He controls the beginning and the end and everything in between. He establishes times and seasons. Everything is in his hand, and we see it here. Every event of history, every event of your life is in the sovereign hand of this God. All right. So we have some necessary background. We've seen how God had promised throughout the Old Testament what he would do. We've seen what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. Now let's look at what actually happens, and it is an astonishing experience. Verse 2, And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is one of those situations. Maybe we're just used to hearing it described. Maybe we've seen artists' feeble efforts at picturing what this must have looked like. There is no way to imagine, really, to understand what this would have been like. There they are in this upper room, and suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the entire house where they are sitting. Throughout the Old Testament, God had often manifested his presence with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, demonstrating his great power. And so this mighty rushing wind, this sound like a mighty rushing wind, it doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind, it was a sound like that, fills the whole house. You hear stories of people who have experienced tornadoes, and they say it sounds like a freight train is running through your house. The noise would have been deafening, unbelievable. And not only the wind, but divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. There's another way of translating that. If you have the ESV Study Bible, it gives this alternate translation. And tongues as of fire appeared to them, distributed among them, and rested on each one of them. Tongues as fire appeared to them, distributed among them, and rested on each one of them. It's difficult sometimes to put the Greek into English. That's another possible translation there. And so, not only do they see the manifestation, or hear the sound of this wind, but they see this fiery appearance having the shape of tongues that divides and rests on each one of them. What does this mean? It means that whatever God is doing here, he's not leaving any of them out. Every one of God's people, all 120 or so of those who were followers of Christ in this city at this time, were somehow touched by God. His Spirit worked in them. No one was left out. Remember, for hundreds upon hundreds of years in the nation of Israel, many people who claimed to represent God knew nothing of the saving work of his Spirit. And what God had said would happen was that no longer would, when his Spirit finally came in the new covenant kind of way, no longer would people need someone to teach them, saying, "Know the Lord," because they would all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. And it's what we see happening here. Young, old, men, women, all of them who were there were participants in this remarkable blessing. Fire as well, throughout the Old Testament, had been a way that God demonstrated his presence. You remember when Moses is out in the wilderness and God comes and meets him to call him to lead the Exodus, how does he do it? With a flaming bush. When God is leading Israel across the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, how does he demonstrate his presence with them at night? A pillar of fire. Over and over again, we see God demonstrating his presence through fire. And so what God is doing here is demonstrating miraculously, visibly, audibly, that he is there with them. But that's not all. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. These signs, this sound of a mighty rushing wind, these tongues as of fire that divided and distributed among them, were a sensory demonstration of what was happening, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they must have been absolutely astounded. I don't think any of them could have expected that this was going to happen. Though Jesus had given them little allusions. Mark 16:17, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, right at the end of Mark's Gospel, we see this. Jesus told his disciples, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And so, 10 days or so later, this is exactly what happens. Now, this passage opens up a whole host of questions about speaking in tongues and gifts of the Spirit that Luke is not trying to answer all of those questions right now. Some of those will be answered as we go throughout Luke farther on, or throughout Acts farther on, and we begin to see other instances of speaking in tongues and get a better understanding of what's going on here. For the moment, in this point of the sermon, I just want us to notice one thing, and that is, what were they talking about? As they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, what did they say? Look down to verse 11. These people from all different nations remark, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." The mighty works of God. What did the Holy Spirit coming upon these disciples empower them to do, motivate them to do? To tell the mighty works of God. Now, it's not certain whether they're speaking of Old Testament mighty works of God. These Jews, this whole host of Jewish listeners who have not to this point embraced Christ recognize that they're telling the mighty works of God. So I'm inclined to think that it's Old Testament mighty works of God that any devout Jew would recognize, yes, this is a great story of what God has done. Some people say that they were perhaps telling the mighty works that God had done through Christ. But I think a lot of these Jewish listeners would not have recognized those as the mighty works of God yet at that point. And so that's why I think they're Old Testament. But this is what the Holy Spirit does when He fills someone. He's not about the business of giving them an incoherent, ecstatic experience. He's in the business of helping them clearly declare a mighty God. In the clear descriptions of what tongues are that we have in Scripture, that's what it teaches. And so, boy, there's so much more that we could say. Like I said, we'll get back to some of this, but let's, for the moment, pause or wrap up looking at an astonishing experience and now look at the mixed reaction to this experience, verses 5 through 13. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So these are people of ethnic Jewish origin, primarily. But they were from every nation under heaven. They had now made their home in other nations, and their primary language of origin now were the languages of whatever those regions were that they lived, and that's listed in this passage. They were devout men, God-fearing men. The word devout there literally means something like cautious or careful. They were careful not to offend God. As best as they understood the Jewish religion, they were trying to please God, albeit doing it with hearts that had not yet been made alive, doing it dependent on Old Testament ceremony, but they cared what God thought. That's why they made the point of coming to the Feast of Pentecost. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. At what sound did they come together? Some people speculate that it's the sound of them speaking in tongues. However, I find it doubtful that 120 people speaking in tongues in the upper room, unless they were absolutely shouting, would have drawn together this huge crowd from around the city. It seems that what happened is that they heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind from verse 2. That's my understanding. Others understand it differently. From verse number 2, and that sound that has filled the whole house where they were sitting draws this crowd of people who are dwelling in Jerusalem together. Meanwhile, as these people begin telling the mighty works of God in these tongues that they are now unable to speak in, they have made their way out of the house, out into the streets, and so they are telling people, as the Spirit makes us hungry to do, they are telling people the mighty works of God. And when they're doing it, it's bewildering to the people who are listening because each one hears them speak in his own language. It's not indecipherable gibberish. It's a known language that they from their region commonly spoke. And so they are amazed and astonished. Not amazed and astonished because the language makes no sense. They're amazed and astonished because the ones who are speaking are Galileans. What's the deal with Galileans? Well, the Galileans of Jesus' day were the hillbillies. They were the West Virginia Hicks. Or whatever your... What? Whatever your impression of a backwoods kind of fringe of society person might be. In fact, their speech was known as being pretty sloppy. The common language of the day in Israel at that time, the language that everyone spoke would have been Aramaic. But there were words that the Galileans would pronounce differently. They just weren't very articulate. Remember, that's what got Peter in trouble when he was trying to be close to Christ during his trial, and he was told, "Your speech betrays you." We can tell you're a Galilean. We can tell you're from the region that Jesus came from. And so now, these backwood Hicks are suddenly multilingual preachers. Now, we don't know if each person could then speak in more than one language, or if each of those 120 would have had a specific language that they were speaking, and only one. We actually don't even know for sure that they understood what they were saying. However, the way the passage reads, I'm inclined to think they did. They were declaring the mighty works of God. I think they just now had the ability to speak another language that they understood. And they're declaring the mighty works of God consciously. That's the way Acts reads, which brings up some other questions with how we see tongues show up later on in 1 Corinthians, for instance. But that's another topic for another day. The point here is that they are clearly in known languages speaking to these people the mighty works of God, and it's amazing because they shouldn't even be able to speak Aramaic quite right. I just found that so encouraging that even from the beginning here, God is working through the foolish, through the ignorant, through the unlikely. God's ability to work in great power for the salvation of His people, for the declaring of His good news, is not dependent on having tremendously intelligent, articulate people. It's primarily dependent on His people being filled with His Spirit and loving His Son. And when they do, when they are, God does mighty work. Be encouraged, Redemption Hill Church. Church that feels so small. Church that sees how much work we have to do in this city and in this area. A church that feels like we maybe don't, in and of ourselves, have an awful lot to offer to the kingdom. It's never been about that. Here, God is declaring the good news through largely a bunch of Galileans. And so people have to ask the question, verse 8, how is it that we hear each one in his own native language? And if we were to look at the geography here, the list that Luke lists here of these people saying, how do we hear in our own language, really moves east to west, kind of from out in the desert over toward the Mediterranean Sea. I should be going this way for you guys. Out in the desert, over to the Mediterranean Sea, kind of down around and through Egypt and ending up in Libya. Moving east to west, this is the list. People from Parthia, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. See, we're still east of Israel. Now Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Galatia, as we move down around the southeast side of the Mediterranean Sea, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes being people who weren't ethnically Jewish, but they had converted to Judaism. They were of Gentile origin, but had converted now to Judaism. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, why did God work in this particular way and have his followers speak in tongues at this moment? You sometimes hear it supposed that they were doing it for the sake of just effective mission. Well, these people came to Israel to Israel for Pentecost, but they spoke all these different languages, and so they needed to speak in tongues in order to be able to effectively communicate the good news. That doesn't really make sense with what happens in the next portion of chapter 2, though, however, because then as they ask this question, what does this mean? Peter stands up to explain. And he speaks in one language, presumably Aramaic, the common language that they would have spoken in Israel at that time. Maybe he spoke in Greek, which was the greater common trade language of the known world. They would have probably all spoken that as well. The point is, the tongues didn't happen so that they could understand the message. The tongues happened as a sign that something remarkable was happening here, and they better pay attention. The tongues happened so that they could say, these people have something to say that we need to hear. We want to understand what's going on. Keep that in mind as a general principle when we see God working in miraculous ways, even through sign gifts in Scripture. The gift in and of itself is not enough. The gift exists to make people ask what's going on so they can hear the gospel. So often Christians get excited or maybe even looking back to the early church here and sentimental, wishing for a day where we could have these kind of ecstatic experiences happening as often as they seem to happen here. Well, what was the point of the experiences? The point was to get people to hear the gospel. So what should we be more excited about? The experience or the gospel? We should be excited about the good news. Well, next week, we're going to hear Peter get up and explain to them and answer their question from the end of verse 12. What does this mean? I'm really looking forward to it. Some people seem that they were sincerely interested to understand. But tragically, and I do mean tragically, in verse 13, we see that others, regardless how remarkably God may have demonstrated his presence, just don't care. Others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. That was their assessment. Well, these people are just drunk. That's the reason they're speaking like this. They're just drunk. Now, I don't think that they really were giving that as an honest assessment of what happened. People who are drunk don't suddenly learn to clearly speak a whole new language. People who are drunk fail to be able to speak their own native language. So what we see here is hard-hearted people who are determined not to acknowledge that God is doing something. And so, here again, as we are a church who is hungry to see God work in power, as we are a church who is hungry to see God do remarkable things, we cannot look and somehow accidentally begin to trust in those remarkable things. As if we were to think, oh, if God would just do something amazing or miraculous, whatever you think that might be, then we would really be rolling. Then so-and-so would believe. Then such-and-such would happen. No, what we need is for God to break in by his Spirit and soften the hard hearts of people so that they can delight in his Son. That's what we need. Oh, so much more could be said. But we'll have to wrap it up here for now. By his Spirit, God faithfully provides the power for his church to proclaim his Son. That's what's happening here. God's Spirit is breaking in, and as he promised, empowering his people to proclaim his Son. And what's been happening in this passage this morning, as we've looked at some necessary background and then an astonishing experience and then the mixed reactions, what's happening is that God is setting the stage for the gospel proclamation that will happen in the next section. I'm looking forward to hearing that gospel proclamation. It was not the remarkable experience that changed people's hearts. It was the proclamation of the gospel that changed people's hearts. And then what we see is that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation under heaven, that's the way Luke describes it. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. What we see is on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, we see God bringing in the first fruits of his harvest from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And how did it start? It started when he brought Jews from every nation together, gathered them in this land, and next week he gives them a new heart. Amazing. God keeps his promises, and we get to be a part of it, as now that gospel will begin to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we can be every bit as certain that God will accomplish his purposes here and now. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at a God like you. We thank you that through your word, open to us by your Spirit, we see your perfect faithfulness in making your Son known to your people. We are humbled that we are among those whose eyes have been opened and whose hearts have been softened. If it was not for you, specifically, personally working for each one of us, none of us would believe. We delight to be a part of the whole host of people. We are a part of the harvest of which this first, ultimately 3,000 people on this first day of Pentecost, they were the first fruits. Now we are a part of the whole harvest that you are bringing in to the praise of your glorious grace. And so thank you. We're hungry now to be used as the harvesters to bring in more. And so we ask that you would fill us with confidence that you can and will work. Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you come upon us and fill us in remarkable ways, with remarkable boldness, to remarkably proclaim your gospel, the message that is foolishness to this world around us. But would you give them eyes and ears so that your good news would become the wisdom of God and the power of God for them, as it has been for us. Amen.